So let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your grace in our lives and for all of the wonderful provisions of your grace that sustain us each day. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal something of your eternal plan to us so that we can make sense out of life as it unfolds. And even being informed in the Word, we still have so many questions and there's so many uncertainties in our minds about things that we wonder about that you haven't chosen to tell us about. And so as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews and as we relate the other aspects of your Word to our study, we ask that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding and help us to live in obedience to what you have written and to be able to bring honor and glory to you. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we've seen so far in our study in Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been declared heir and sovereign of all things. Now, there's a plan. This isn't just some arbitrary declaration where the Father said, you're it, you're on the throne. There is a process that the Lord had to go through in order to become heir and sovereign of all things. And to really understand that, we need to understand what's happened with the human race and even beyond that, as Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describes something for us of the fall of Satan. And Satan has been from the beginning the ruler over God's creation. Even though the sentence has been pronounced against him, it has not yet been carried out in full. There are some limitations, of course, that he has, but the kingdoms of this present age, this present world, are his kingdoms, because he said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, if you will worship me, having shown him all the kingdoms in a moment of time, he said in their glory, he said, if you will worship me, I will give these to you. They are mine, and I give them to whomever I wish. And so therefore, he still is behind the scenes as ruler of the nations of the world and all of the kingdoms of the world. How did that come about? Well, when Satan rebelled against God and there was sentence pronounced against him, it would seem by the language of Ezekiel 28 that somehow the earth was involved in his rulership. That is, I functionally refer to the earth as his headquarters, his place of operation. It was a place of jeweled splendor, according to what words we have in Ezekiel 28. And the only thing that really corresponds to that earth of splendor is what we see in the New Jerusalem. And so quite often you'll hear me refer to the earth in its original configuration as Old New Jerusalem, just functionally as the place of rule over God's creation. And then the second as New Jerusalem. Now, they're not biblical terms, they're my terms, to make a distinction between the two places where the rulership of God's creation emanates from. And when Satan rebelled against God, God brought judgment upon the earth, and it became a seething mass, and that's where we enter with Genesis 1. It is formless and void, or empty, the Hebrew tohu vabohu. And yet the question is, as we look at 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a summary statement, verse 1, of what's going to follow. And now, when God did that, here's the condition in which the earth was. Or vav disjunctive, as it's known in Hebrew in verse 2. It's not an and, it's a now, would be the better translation. Now, that is, when God began to do this, this is the condition in which the earth was. That is, it was formless and void, or tohu vabohu. And you have to ask the question, how did it get in that condition? Because Isaiah tells us in 45:18 that God did not create anything tohu vabohu. But here we have the earth as waste and emptiness. It was not originally created that way. And so we have to come back from a theological perspective and say that it seems clear that it has to do with the fall of Satan and that God brought judgment upon the earth. So now what God does is, we don't know how long the earth was shrouded in darkness and was a seething mass, it seems. But then one day he pierces the darkness with light. And the 6 days of creation, the first three, God gives form to what was formless. And the second 3 days, he fills the emptiness. And he places man, the apex of God's creation, he places a new creature upon the earth called Adam, man, which we get the word Adam from. And it becomes Ha-Adam, the man, in chapter 2 and following, but Adam in chapter 1, talking about the human race. No distinction, male and female, but just the human race, humankind, he creates. Now, the scripture is clear, and we'll see tonight from Psalm 8 and from Hebrews 2, that man is created a little lower than the angels. That is, man in his present form, even Adam as he was in the garden, was created lower or inferior to the angels. I take it in all aspects, in power and might, intellect, all of those kinds of capacities, man is less than the angels. We are no match for them. Mankind, however, it's announced in 1:26 and 27, if you'll look there, when God makes man, and at least implied, even though it's not explicit, implicitly, the language here, when it says, Elohim said, let us, plural pronoun, at least implies a plurality in the Godhead. It does not teach Trinitarianism. It would imply plurality, but that's all you can push from the us. Let us make man, and that's Adam, mankind, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Now, the scope of the rule that's announced here is over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, that is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over everything that moves on the earth. He's given all the plants and everything. So what we find is that God announces that this new creature called man is now destined to rule. Well, it's obvious that Satan, who is ruler, is watching this and in essence says to God, you've got to be kidding. This puny little creature going to take over from me? I mean, I can deal with him that quick. And he did. It didn't take much for him to deceive the woman, to get to the man, and the man with his eyes wide open, standing right there with her, the scripture says, when she did exactly what God told her not to do. By his act, plunged the whole of his posterity into a state of alienation away from God. So that man, because every human being was, in a sense, seminally attached to Adam in his loins when he sinned, God views the whole human race as being guilty of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 makes it very clear that we are guilty of Adam's sin. So every human being comes into this world under the guilt of that sin, viewed by God as having been an active participant in that sin. And that's where the condemnation comes from, is because we are sinners in Adam. Now that's quite different. That's imputed sin, we call it theologically. Inherited sin is where we get our sin nature, male side of the transaction of human procreation, and we have a sin nature. That means that we have an orientation to sin. We sin, everything about that is self-serving. That's a nature, but you see, we're not condemned just on the basis of personal acts of sin that we commit sometime in our life. We stand guilty before God because the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. So every human being comes into this world under condemnation. Now, that kind of sets the stage for where the human race is. Created in the image of God, but that image has been marred because of the sin of Adam, so that we are not as Adam was. That is restored in the Lord Jesus Christ as we are conformed to His image. And that's God's stated purpose in Romans 8, to conform us to the image of His Son. That confirmation, being conformed to the image of Christ, is really capturing what was lost in Adam. We really come back to where we can function in the image of God. Now, with the matter of the image being marred and having this declaration to the human race, and Satan having taken from man, defeating him, has wrested from him the scepter of rule, we can call it. God is going to announce in chapter 3 that there's coming a future one, identified as the seed of the woman in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Most understand that to mean he's going to strike you with a mortal wound. In other words, Satan is going to be ultimately defeated by the seed of the woman, which the implication means that what Satan wrested away from Adam, the seed of the woman is going to wrest away from Satan. So that means there's a process that has to take place. When he announces that it's the seed of the woman, it's clear that this is a member of the human race that's going to do this. Now, Satan doesn't know at this point, neither does Adam and Eve, how this is going to work itself out. Satan is not omniscient as God is. He didn't know about what God was doing when he reformed and fashioned the earth and put man on it and made that declaration. He doesn't know what's coming down the road. He's well informed now because he's learned through the revelation that God has given to us through the prophets and through the New Testament writers and indeed through the Lord Himself. But at that point, everybody's still pretty much in the dark about how this is going to work itself out. Now, in the process of this, Genesis really has a purpose. When Moses writes Genesis, he does so about 1450 BC, and the purpose of the book of Genesis is to demonstrate how God selected a seed for himself and how he separated that seed through the covenant of promise. Now, that's why he wrote Genesis. Remember, there in the wilderness, the descendants of Abraham have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They have no written revelation. The only thing they have, oral tradition. They know the oral tradition of creation. They know about the covenant that God made with Abraham. But they don't know a whole lot more than that. They just don't know about. There's no written revelation. They couldn't study the Bible at night while they're enslaved in Egypt. And so Moses is really explaining to them about their roots. How is it that we, as a distinct people, family of Abraham, how is it that we have come to have this privileged place among all of mankind? So Genesis is Moses writing about their roots. How did God select this seed? How did he separate this seed through the covenant of promise? And so we find that God is dealing with Adam and then Seth and on down the 10 that's listed in Genesis 5, the so-called royal line, the theocratic spokesman, those that represented God down to the time of Noah. And then Noah and his three sons after the flood. And then from them, the earth populated again. And we get down to the time of Abraham and how God intervened in that man's life and called him out of a pagan culture in Ur of the Chaldees and made promise to him. And Abraham believed the promise of God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And from Abraham comes this race that Moses is now writing to. But you see, man has been declared the ruler of creation, but limited to birds of the air, fish of the sea, and everything that crawls upon the earth. Now, we know how this has developed. Now, I'm mentioning this for a couple of reasons, not only for the rulership aspect, but the fact that God has set apart and made covenant promise with the seed of Abraham. That's critical to understand, with a seed of Abraham. And so we come now to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, which is familiar to most of you, to be sure, is a psalm about the majesty of man, in majesty because of the place in which God has placed him. I want to begin with verse 3. David is contemplating the heavens and what he can see of God's universe from his perspective. No doubt, David, as a shepherd boy and young man, had many times observed the Milky Way and not interrupted by city lights as we have today, and could see all the luminaries very clear, and it's really a majestic thing to see. It really gives one a feeling of insignificance when you look at the vastness of God's creation, and they talk about how many galaxies there may be, and when they talk about the vastness of our galaxy, and then there may be many other galaxies, we come to, I think, what Dr. McGee used to say as a layman in that field, saying he believes that we have an infinite God with an infinite universe. And that may very well be. But in any event, it's vast. And we only know about it what God has given us in the Scripture, or what he's permitted us to learn by observing it, which really in the overall scope of things isn't a whole lot, I don't think. But David is considering this. In verse 3 he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man, that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him," that is man or mankind, "a little lower than the angels." In Psalms here it says little lower than Elohim, but the context really addresses it to the fact of angels, and that's why in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is quoted in Hebrews 2, it's translated as angels. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him," mankind, "to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, he doesn't stop there. He delineates, as was given to Adam in chapter 1 of Genesis, the scope to be all sheep and oxen, also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You see, all these years, 950 years A.D., perhaps, about that time, David is living. And we're already a long number of years from God's promise with Abraham, and we're a long, long number of years from God's declaration that man is going to rule. And even though we haven't had a lot said about that explicitly in the Scripture up to this time, it's very clear from what the Holy Spirit is giving through David that notion was in his mind, that man is destined to rule. Again, how is that going to come about? He's not explaining in detail. David probably puzzled about that, but he's just pondering the notion that here is the vastness of God's creation, and man in the scope of things seems to be so insignificant. How is it, God, that you would take such an insignificant aspect of your creation and elevate him, mankind, to the place of being ruler? It just, in the vernacular, he says, it just blows my mind. So we come all these many years forward, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. Now we come to Matthew chapter 1. In the intervening years between what we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 1, we have places like 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 and following, where God has narrowed down the seed of Abraham. What the Jews did not understand was that there are two aspects of seed. And I'll bring that back to you. We're going to go to Galatians in just a moment. But I'll bring that seed back a little bit. But there's two aspects of seed. There's a plurality of seed, but there's a single seed too. And the single seed is the one who is really the recipient of the promise made to Abraham. And the plurality are counted as seed because of their relationship with the singular seed. Now that seems to the Jewish mind to be real fuzzy, maybe to yours, what I just said. But I'll try to clear that up in a few minutes when we get to Galatians. But nonetheless, we have the seed of Abraham, singular plural that we're dealing with. And that singular seed has been identified in God's progressive revelation as being a descendant of David. And he's going to be king. And we're looking at not only the eternal realm, that is not the main thrust of what we're doing now. We're looking at the earthly manifestation of the rule of God. And there's coming a king who's going to establish a kingdom upon the earth. We were talking about this Sunday morning, if you were here. Going to establish a kingdom upon the earth. He's going to be David's son. He's going to sit on David's throne, a literal throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to be the ruler. Now, in order for that to take place and to fulfill the other promises, it's going to take an incarnate God. Our eternal God is going to step from eternity into time and experience human birth. He's going to do so through a virgin birth because the sin nature comes, remember, on the male side. That's from Genesis 5, implied in Genesis 5. Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He was created in God's image, but he had a son after the fall in his own image, in his own likeness. And so we get that on the male side. So the female and the male in procreation bring certain things to the transaction. In our day, they talk about DNA and all that kind of stuff, the way we're programmed and we come together. And we talked in the beginning about God's plan, and it just blows your mind how I wound up when I did in time and space in the plan of God planned. But the product of all of the DNA mixtures down from Adam and who married who and who married who, and God had all that planned out so that when I was born in 1940, it's pre-war baby, not a after-war baby. I'm not a baby boomer. I missed it by a few years. But anyway, 1940, when I hit the earth in 1940, it was a result of God having designed that all together, so it produced a unique person, me. There's not another one like me in the world or like you. It's unbelievable to try to contemplate that. I can identify with David just looking at the vastness of creation, just considering how I got here in the plan of God is just enough to blow your mind. But here we have God planned from the beginning, saying the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That seed narrowed down to the family of David, and then down to a woman who is engaged to a man from the house of David by the name of Joseph, and they've not been married, and they've not obviously consummated any marriage. And so that while they're engaged, anticipating the time of consummating the marriage, she's found to be pregnant. But the scriptures tell us it's because the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that's the poetic language, and overshadowed her. So that, I like to explain this this way to my students at the college, and just say it takes one of these and one of those to get a human life started. This is the male side, and this is the female side, and they both bring something to the transaction. Now, that if you'll just indulge me with this illustration, and don't push it too far, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, reduced himself to what the male side, and I'll put that in quotes, he reduced himself, I'm not saying he became a sperm, I'm saying he reduced himself to what the male side brings to the transaction, because he did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. He is the eternal God who took upon himself humanity. He became flesh, John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal God reduced himself in that transaction to what the sperm brings to it, so that this overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit produces hypostatic union, two natures, divine, human, united in one person forever. No less God because he's man, no less man because he's God. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. But it came about via the virgin birth and fulfilled Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, in order to be able to sit on David's throne and rule, he has to have legal rights to the throne. And that's what the genealogy in Matthew 1 is designed to teach us. This is Joseph's genealogy. The legal rights always were on the male side of the transaction. It's Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives us Mary's genealogy and takes us all the way back to Adam. When we get down to the end, and it says in verse 16, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus." The pronoun does not go with Joseph, even though he's the one being talked about here, but it goes with Mary. How do we know that? It's a singular feminine relative pronoun. It's not masculine, it's feminine. It goes with Mary. And so when it says, by whom was born Jesus, that is, by Mary was born Jesus. She's going to be married legally to Joseph, and Jesus will be Joseph's legal son. And as Joseph's legal son, has legal rights to the throne. Now, it's also important to be able to demonstrate that he is physically a descendant of David. And so when you go to Luke, in Luke's genealogy, he does that. He shows that Mary is of the same line from Adam through David all the way to the present time. So he is physically attached to Adam, the human race, and attached all the way through David, through Mary. And so he is fully human, has the legal rights to sit on David's throne. The announcement comes in Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, Luke 1. "Now in the sixth month," that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the mother of John the Baptist, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin, engaged, legally married, but not separated. That's what they're, you see, in that culture, and that becomes also a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, but Eastern marriages were such that engagements were legal contracts. So much so that when it says that Joseph desired to put her away privately, that term put away is the common word for divorce. He was going to divorce her, which means legal document to end the engagement. They were legally, the only thing that lacked was the physical consummation. So there would be a legal contract between the two parties. The groom would go back to his home. There was approximate year waiting time so that things like this would surface if that were the case. Her pregnancy, so there was practical reason for it too, but there was about a year waiting time, and if something happened in the meantime, it took a legal divorce to end it. It wasn't one of these things, here's your ring back, it's off, or I'm keeping the ring and it's off. You get a legal divorce. So at the end of the wait period, the groom would leave his father's house, go to the house of the bride, gather his bride, take her back to his home where the marriage would be consummated, and following the consummation, there would be the wedding feast. That really becomes a picture of, as I said, the relationship between Christ and the church, which is not a subject that we're talking about now, but that's really what happens, is that the Lord Jesus and us are tied together. He has returned to his Father's house. He's going to return for us, gather us to his Father's house where the marriage will be consummated, and then the kingdom is the marriage supper, the whole kingdom age. That's how it fits prophetically. Now, we have the seed of David then, and it's announced here to Mary. The virgin engaged to a man with Joseph, descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary, and coming in said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The Old Testament word Yahshua, where Joshua means Savior or Deliverer. "He will be great," and by the way, that's a common name. It's not an uncommon name, many Jesus. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So you see the fulfillment of what was promised to the woman in Genesis 3:15, the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even though this has been announced, there is a process that must unfold if he is going to lay hold of these promises. And it becomes a picture and pattern for us. Might add parenthetically, there's so much emphasis in the Roman Church, Roman Catholicism I'm speaking of now, on Mary. She has become a mediator of salvation in that system. It's not just Jesus, it is her. She's the mediator of salvation. Salvation comes through Mary, as well as many other aspects of that system, which is not biblical and Christian at all. And if one is counting on their teaching to gain heaven, they're going to be sadly embarrassed, and there'll be a lot of weeping and wailing of teeth at the end, because they do not teach a salvation by faith alone in Christ. It is a salvation that is earned, and contrary to what the Scripture says, and that was reason why the Reformation took place. Faith alone in Christ alone, and no authority except the Scripture. But when you accept church tradition as equal to scripture in authority, then the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra as the vicar of Christ, what he says is equal with the Word of God. So he can declare anything. The church can come up with any kind of doctrinal positions they want, and that's the way it is for them. But you see, it seems to me that Mary is important here, but as you've heard me teach on Father's Day, Joseph was a prime consideration also. And the reason is because the spiritual education of the children falls always, Old New Testament, falls primarily to the father. And so therefore, it was Joseph's responsibility primarily to see that Jesus and his siblings were educated in the Word of God. And you can see the outcome of that not only in Jesus' life, but also in James and Jude. You see, James became the chief spokesman. Even with the elders present, he became the chief spokesman of the church in Jerusalem. Of course, he's the one that wrote his epistle. So here we have Jesus now on the scene. Now, let's come to the book of Galatians. This family of Abraham has been developing. Promises have been made, covenants have been made. God is anticipating that the seed of Abraham, which the Jews, by the way, misunderstood and thought, if I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, a male circumcised the eighth day, but in that covenant community, I'm in. And that's not so, which we'll see in just a little bit. But the emphasis is on that selected seed, and it's narrowed down to the descendants of Abraham. Now, God is going to make a covenant with that group of folks, which we call the Law of Moses, that by the nature of the covenant excludes all other people. That's it. Just excludes them. And yet God, through the prophets, has says there's coming a day that he's going to save Gentiles, and Gentiles are going to be a part of that redeemed group. But if God has by blood covenant limited himself to the nation, how then is he going to be able to save Gentiles? See, all of this has got to work itself out. So the purpose of the Law of Moses, that's where we're coming to. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is explaining to these Gentiles, Jews present in the church there too, but primarily Gentiles, the southern regions of Galatia, that Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and all those cities that kind of line up across that southern region. In chapter 3, verse 15, he begins addressing this matter of the relationship of the Law of Moses to the covenant that God made with Father Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, brethren, beginning with verse 15, chapter 3, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now that's the nature of a blood covenant. Blood covenant, again, by review, is that you have two people will negotiate the terms of an agreement. They will kill an animal or animals, cut the animal in half, divide it. They recite the terms of the agreement, join hands. They walk through the animal, signifying the unchangeable nature of it. In other words, they're saying, we consider ourselves dead with regard to this covenant. That is, it cannot be changed. And the penalty for violating it is you lose your life. I mean, it's a serious covenant. Now, that's what God made with Abraham. And yet, when it came time to walk through the halves, what happened? God put Abraham to sleep. So God, in the image of that smoking pot and so on, went through the halves, signifying that God was binding himself to that covenant, that the fulfillment of the covenant didn't depend upon Abraham, but on the veracity of God. It's the same thing with the new covenant. rather than an animal's blood being shed, when Jesus, Luke 22, for example, took that cup in the upper room, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, another reason for the incarnation was that Jesus gave his life to ratify this new covenant that had been promised. But again, it was not God and man walking between parts, singular, so that the fulfillment of it doesn't depend upon us, but again, on the veracity and the integrity of God. But we come to the law of Moses. God makes a blood covenant with Israel at Sinai, and both parties become parties to it. Three times after the giving of law, the Israelites said, "Whatever you tell us, we'll do." And the writer of the Hebrews, and we'll see this later in our study when we get down the road, it says that Moses, after the law was given, after agreeing to it, God bound himself to it. They bound themselves to it. It said Moses took the hyssop branch, put it in the blood of the slain animal, and he sprinkled the people and the tablets, signifying it's a blood covenant. So you have a blood covenant arrangement, and the only thing that can bring it to an end is if one of the parties dies with regard to that covenant. And if you violate it, you die. Well, to show you the grace of God, and this you know, review, that God in his grace made a provision for the Jew, knowing they couldn't keep the law. He included in the provision of the law a sacrificial system so that if they sinned, they didn't die, an animal died in their place. Again, setting them up for the need of a permanent sacrifice, because they should have learned this sacrifice is not sufficient. Why am I coming up here every week or every day or how often he would come up? This doesn't get the job done. God said, "You're getting the point." Now that's where we come here in Galatians 3. He said, verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," notice, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. Now, you know, that's one of those collective nouns where you can have a sack of seed or you can have a seed. So keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But look back in Genesis 22, and I'll show you what he's talking about. Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. This is right after the offering of Isaac. Isaac is spared. God comes to reiterate the promise to him. And he says in verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed," literally, "as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Literally, you'll notice in the margin, if you have a marginal rendering, says "the gate of his enemies." It's a little twist on it. But when you think about stars in the heavens and sand on the sea, is that plural or singular? Plural, obviously, right? And then he says in verse 18, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Well, is that singular or plural? How do you know? Can't tell it by looking at it in this context, can you? But look back at Galatians 3. Where you have an allusion to Genesis 22:18 in verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." Where did he say that? Genesis 22:18. So that when we look over at verse 16 again of the same chapter in Galatians 3, he does not say "seeds" as referring to many, but to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. He says, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It's a blood covenant. So when the law came alongside, if we say here is here's the time when God made the covenant with Abraham, it's running. 430 years later, alongside of this, he makes another covenant, Moses at Sinai, that's running parallel to it. Understand that this covenant didn't have any impact on this one whatsoever. They're just running parallel. So he says that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For he says, if the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So it's not keeping of the law that's going to allow one to lay hold of the Abrahamic promises at all. So the question is, well, why then was the law given? And that's the next question, verse 19. Why the law then? Answer, it was added because of or on account of transgressions. Meaning that God is pointing out to the Jew, Abraham's descendants, that they are a sinful people, they've got a sin problem. So not only did the law, and we can show this in other places, reveal the very nature and character of God, but it also pointed out how short the seed of Abraham came to that. They're needy, but they don't know that. They can come to learn that in their inability to keep the law. So he says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, and this law was added, notice the adverb of time in the middle of verse 19, until this law would be added, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. So that tells us that the law's endurance is not perpetuated forever, that the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai has an ending point, and it ends with the coming of the promised seed. That's why the death of Jesus Christ, remember, he's the other half of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the angel of Yahweh. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the one that made the covenant, and he died, and when he died, it brought an end to the law of Moses. That was by design. And the proof of that was that the curtain in the temple just rent from top to bottom, showing now immediate access to God. He's the end of the law. The argument will get stronger for that as we progress through the book of Hebrews. So Paul says here that the law was added until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And he says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one, which is really addressing the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God spoke directly to Abraham. There was no mediators, no go-between. He spoke directly to him. Now, question is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, there's a definite article in the Greek text, before the faith came, not faith in the sense of ability to believe something, but before the faith came, like Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's a phrase that you can understand as the new covenant. But before the new covenant came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our child trainer. Doing what? Teaching us about the holy character of God and teaching us about our sinfulness. The law did its work. The law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, or with a view to Christ. Why? that we may be justified by faith, because man by his works can't be justified. And God is showing that we can't do that. But then he says, but now that the faith has come, now that the new covenant's been inaugurated, we are no longer under a tutor. Why? Because the law has gone away, the law of Moses. We're no longer under the law as a regulatory system. For he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now these phrases are important to where we're going tonight in Hebrews. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, get this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Okay, you with me? What he's setting us up for is this, that God, in the selection of this seed, out of the lost sea of humanity in Adam, God has selected a seed for himself. He set that seed apart in a covenant of promise. And it has come down to this very day and has been always along that everyone who is saved, put it in those terms, justified before God, has received justification on the basis of faith in that seed, as that seed has been identified in the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. Adam died spiritually in the garden, but by faith named his wife Eve, the mother of all living, before any children were born. Why? On the basis of the promise of the coming seed. And so it has been. It's been the promise of that coming seed all the way through. Abraham's seed, then the seed of David, until we get to the seed incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He is that seed. See? So everyone from the beginning, Adam onward, who had put their faith, their trust in the promise of that coming seed, have been born of the Spirit of God, have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and have become in the plan of God a part of the seed of Abraham. You and I as Gentiles are counted as the seed of Abraham, meaning that we become recipients of the blessings that God promised to Abraham, because he said to us Gentiles, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So salvation to both the Jews and the Gentiles comes through the promise and covenant that God made with Abraham. So we're looking at a whole new human race that's being formed on the earth. See that? God selected this seed. It's that by faith seed. It's not just the physical seed. Romans 9, Paul says, not all are counted as Abraham's seed who are from Abraham. It's the seed of promise, you see. And we're a part of that. That's what he's talking about in Galatians 3. So from the beginning, God has been forming a new human race. And what we're going to see after the break is, it's this new human race headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ that is destined to rule God's creation. Not the race in Adam 1, but the race in Adam 2. Race of which you and I belong. We're destined to rule with him. Let's take our break, and we come back. We'll go back to Hebrews now and pick up on, having refreshed ourselves to some degree on this progress of this new human race and all, and it's headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at the first warning passage in chapter 2. Actually, the argument goes from verse 14 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2. That's where the 4 picks up. Verse 14, chapter 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will in the future inherit salvation or deliverance? And we identified this deliverance last time as we looked at the various ways that the word sozo, to be saved, or soteria, is used, meaning deliverance from all enemies, looking to the kingdom age. That's the deliverance here. It's not justification salvation. That's not what this salvation is. It's future deliverance from all enemies. And therefore, this warning passage we saw in the first four chapters relate to that. Now, coming to verse 5, when he picks back up then with the fact that the angels minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit that deliverance from enemies, who will inherit the kingdom, he says, for reason, verse 5, for he did not put the world to come. And the term for world that's used here means the world of mankind, the world of mankind, the populated world. It's the house of people, if we want to look at it in that sense. He did not put the world to come about which we are speaking. And when he says about which we're speaking, that's what he's talking about here. That world to come is that world that will be after God's enemies are put away. And we have all the saved folks on the earth. We have the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus is going to rule as king. That world to come about which we're speaking, that's what he's been talking about. The enthronement of the king in chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is one of righteousness, and there will be no end to your kingdom. And it's that world to come about which we're speaking. He didn't put that under the control of angels, he says. Instead, someone testified somewhere, and that's a Hebrew idiom. It's not that he forgot, you recall. And he's quoting here. He says, what is man that you think of him or are mindful of him? I'm reading the Net Bible at this that I've handed you. What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things under his control. Well, remember when we were reading, this is a quote from where? Psalm 8, see? That's the psalm that David was quoting. But you see, David said you put all things under his feet, and then he goes on to the sheep and oxen and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. David still had in mind what God had said in Genesis 1. He wasn't thinking beyond that. Now we come to understand that the implications of the statement is going to be far beyond just this world in which we live. Because he says, you put all things under his control. And then the writer says, for when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. Nothing. But we have a problem. And it has to do with this process that I'm saying that the Lord went through, that we're going through, to get down at the end of the tunnel. There's a process, and he says, even though we've been told how it's going to be and where it's going to be and who's going to do it, at the present time, at present, we do not yet see all things under his control. And the pronouns here, the his, refers back to man. Mankind. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see him. Who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Well, what does that say about the fact that Jesus came, seed of the woman, born of the virgin, the exalted king, heir and sovereign of all things? You see, he is part of the human race, and so therefore, he would have been made for a season, that is, during the incarnation, lower or inferior to the angels. How's that possible? Well, we'll get to that, if not tonight, next week. He was made, for a little while, lower than the angels, but it says now, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. You see, he defeated Satan at the cross and took back the right of rulership from Satan. Now, I just want to talk for a minute and just add a little bit here. When we come to the book of Revelation, and in that book, when we come past the period of the churches, the church age, which is described in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor become typical of the church as it walks in the world. At the end of chapter 3, when you come to chapter 4, 118 is said, we have an outline of Revelation in 118, it says, was said to John, write what you have seen, the things that are and the things that shall be after these things, that is, after the churches. So you come to chapter 4, and it's announced from heaven to John, come up here, and I'll show you things that must take place after these things. So when we come to chapter 4 and 5, we come into the throne room of heaven. Camera shifts from earth to heaven. And what do we see? The throne room of God. Who's there? Angels? They're ministers of God, so you'd see them. 24 elders, which a little bit of investigation will identify them with the church. They become representative of the church in heaven, the 24 elders. And you can tell that by their song.